I want you to turn with me now, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. You've been in quite a few places of in the scriptures tonight already, both in the paraphrases we've sung and in our Bible reading. Now we're turning to Isaiah chapter 9. I think I may have said 6. Let me get it right. It's chapter 9. My text is the verse 6 of chapter 9. I want to read from verse 1, please. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentile of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and hast not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, then the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his throne to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from thenceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And may God bless this reading from his word to all our hearts. My text, as I have indicated, is the verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We all know, I am sure, that this verse refers to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is revealed to us in his twofold nature. He is in his humanity and his deity set before us here. He is the child born. That's his humanity. The Son of God came into this world and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. There was a union wrought between deity and humanity. Perfect, spotless, sinless humanity. That's why our Savior was virgin born. He was, at that time, made visible to man as a result of this union. This union is an indissoluble union, for so he ever will remain throughout the ages of eternity. God manifest in the flesh. Further, in this verse, our Savior is revealed to us in his exalted role. He is the upholder of all government in his kingdom. Upon his shoulder shall rest the responsibility and the burden of governing his kingdom. Finally, in this verse, the glorious person of our Savior is revealed to us under the five titles that are given to him. He is called Wonderful, Wonderful. So glorious is our Savior, he is beyond our knowing. And the more we learn of him, the more we wonder. The more we wonder and marvel. That's what the word means.
the more we marvel at his wonderful person. He's called the Counselor. From him has come all wisdom. He is the one who counseled, the one that led out the way for God to pursue. The eternal purpose of God sprang through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the mighty God. Never, never forget that. Never speak of him lightly. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And by that is meant, he ministers unto his people with all the sweetness and the kindness and the love of a father. Christ is one to whom we can turn, even as a child would turn to a father. Again, he is the Prince of Peace. That is, he is the institutor of peace, and he rules in peace. This world will one day know peace. But you know, and let this be noted, there will be no peace in this world until man's government is totally overthrown. Now that tells you something about politics, doesn't it? Man's politics basically keeps this world in turmoil. And by man's politics, I mean man seeking to govern this world according to his own notion. There are and have been rulers in this world and those who have contributed to the well-being of the world, and they didn't bring upheaval because they sought to apply God's law to the affairs of men. But they are, of course, very much in the minority. And instead, people have always supported the worldly-minded politician. And as a consequence of the worldly-minded politician's politics, the world has been kept in turmoil. But the world will have peace one day when all that is of man is dismantled and destroyed, and the rule of Christ throughout the world is instituted. Let me say to you, Christian, your life will be one of peace and contentment if the Word of God rules there. But if you live to defy God's Word, if you ignore God's Word, then you will bring trouble to you. Because you will be following another principle, and it's a principle that will disturb you. You're under the counsel now, not of Christ, but of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. And when you're led by them, you're going to be led into trouble. So Christian, please remember that. Because the measure of the peace and contentment and quietness that there is in our life is in keeping with the degree to which we yield to God's Word. There is a very close link between the two. And of course, this world is in turmoil because there's one thing the world does not want to take any heed to, and that is God's Word. When you find a government, like our own present government, abandoning God's Word more and more and more, and instituting laws that are in complete defiance of God, well, you don't have to be a prophet to know there's trouble coming. If I see a man steering for the rocks, I don't have to be an expert in naval navigation to know we're headed for trouble. And any nation that leaves the map of God's Word and strikes out on its own and rejects God's compass, well, you can be sure they're steering for the rocks, and there's going to be trouble. Sooner or later, there's going to be trouble. Now, I as a citizen, I as a passenger on the vessel we call the state, I have an interest in shouting out and saying to those in charge, you're going the wrong way. When you have abandoned God's Word, you're going to lead us into trouble. That's what every Christian should say. Righteousness will exalt a nation, strengthen it, build it up. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin will make you ashamed eventually. And it's sin that has made our country here in Northern Ireland the laughingstock of the world.
Of course, the rest of the United Kingdom is not far behind us. Confusion reigns at every level in our society, and it's all because we have seen a departing from God's word as the rule for the nation. Tonight I want to think of our Savior in his role as the governor of his kingdom. His carrying out of this wonderful duty is worthy of our closest study. How does Christ rule and reign in his kingdom? I say it's worthy of our closest study, especially given the current controversy in Ulster. What is the best for Ulster with regards to the government of the future? What is it that we should be looking for? Are the present proposals that are before the nation and which are being urged upon us and which we are being assured will work much good, do they pass the test of being in conformity to the form of rule that Christ exercises in his kingdom? Because what Christ does is our model in all things. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's a general rule. Think as Christ, speak as Christ, act as Christ acted, spoke, and thought. We will look then at this statement, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Let me first of all say that the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ is called a kingdom. There is a kingdom within and throughout the nations of men. That is the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom in which Christ rules. Be that understood. When Mary was visited by the angel of the Lord in Luke chapter 1, the verse 31, he says to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Christ has a kingdom, and it is over that kingdom that he will govern. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus comprises all those who have put their trust in the promise of a Messiah to come and in the assurance of the New Testament scriptures that the Messiah has come. All those who trust, who believe in the witness of God's word are in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus announced the kingdom when he began his ministry. He urged upon men to strive to enter into the kingdom. He said encouragingly to one individual on one occasion, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." And everyone here who is born of God is part of Christ's kingdom. And it surely would not be a thing surprising if, as we see how he rules the affairs of his kingdom, we would be anxious to see the same form of government, the same measure of truthfulness, of justice, of mercy, and of love amongst those who rule the temporal affairs of our land. Surely that would be a proper thing. Concerning the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be noted that an oath of allegiance
to Christ is required of each and every citizen. You can't be in his kingdom unless you bow the knee to him and to him alone and give to him allegiance. The Savior has said to the citizens of his kingdom, do not recognize anybody as a fellow citizen in my kingdom unless they publicly swear allegiance to me.
In Romans chapter 10, you have Paul speaking of this very thing. You know the words clearly. I'm sure of that, most of you anyway.
But though you may not have thought of them in the form that I am describing them here tonight, but they are a citizen's oath of allegiance. Romans chapter 10, and we're looking at the verse 9.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that thou hast raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
I might, without any injury whatsoever to this verse, say that if you will publicly own Christ as your Savior and King, then you are indicating that you are a citizen of his kingdom. You're saved. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The work of grace has been accomplished. Now the Lord Jesus requires of all those who belong to his kingdom that they swear an oath of allegiance. In Matthew's Gospel and the verse 32 of chapter 10, the Savior says this, and it's interesting and important. Matthew chapter 10, the verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. What will he say to his Father of those who openly own him as Redeemer, as Savior, and as King? The Lord Jesus will say to his Father, this is my child. This is one of the citizens of my kingdom. But those who will not own Christ as their Savior, to the Father, the Savior will say of them, I never knew them. I never knew them. Their name is not down on thy roll. They're not numbered amongst the citizens of my kingdom. There's an oath of allegiance. That's very topical at the present time. A lot of talk about oaths of allegiance, and every time it's talked about, it seems to get a little weaker. Oh, the oath would not do the Savior that seems to be about to satisfy men. And I'll tell you this, those who quibble with Christ and say, now look, can I not sort of say that I own you, well, as a good example, but don't go quite so far as to call you my Savior, my King. Would that do? Would that do? There's no negotiations about the matter. You sign up according to his word, or you don't sign up at all. You don't sign up at all. But let it be said that in the kingdom of Christ, one comes across those who make a false profession of allegiance. Amongst the saints of God, you come across a person who seems ready to say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but they don't live according to that truth. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. This kingdom, the United Kingdom, has, and I think it seems to, at the present, run into millions of people who are not citizens at all. They pass as citizens. They likely get the benefits of citizenship, but they're not citizens. And there are many who mingle with God's people and who say they're citizens of God's kingdom, and they're not really at all. Well, there's a day appointed in which that matter will be resolved. Because unlike the British government, that doesn't know how many people there are within the kingdom that are not citizens or where they live or anything else, the Lord Jesus knows exactly who are in his kingdom and who are genuine, and those who profess to be in his kingdom and are not.
In the parables that are given us in Matthew chapter 13, we have that parable of the wheat and the tares. And an enemy sowed tares amongst the wheat. And the Savior says that's just like the children of the devil, who take on the appearance of children of mine. And they mingle with them, and they pretend that they're children of mine, and they're not. Well, just as in the parable, the owner of the field in which there was the wheat and the tares said, let both grow until the harvest. Then we'll deal with the tares. And we'll gather the tares together and we'll burn them. And we'll gather the wheat together and we'll bring it into my barn. So it will be at the end. All those who profess to belong to the kingdom of Christ will be weeded out by the Savior's unerring eye. And they're destined for the burning. That's a terrible thing, my friend. Don't think you can bluff God by simply saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Savior. Don't think you can bluff Christ. This king knows who are his and who are not. Citizens of Christ's kingdom have many, indeed innumerable, and glorious privileges. I can't begin to tell you the benefits of belonging to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If I might refer to those who seek to enter the United Kingdom illegally, there's a permanent camp just on the other side of the English Channel in France, in which people from all arts and parts gather. And they make no secret of that fact, and they're forever trying to smuggle themselves onto trains, onto ferries, onto lorries that are travelling to the continent in order to get into the United Kingdom because of the benefits they can claim. But you know the funny thing? The benefits of our Savior's kingdom, oh, they far, far outrank anything that any earthly kingdom can offer to its citizens. But there's nobody queuing to get into the kingdom of Christ. Isn't that strange? It shows but the blindness of the hearts of men. I couldn't possibly enter upon a study of the many benefits that belong to the child of God, but could I just summarize them under three simple headings? First of all, you're afforded, as a citizen, the protection of the king. Let me say this to the young ones here, if you're seeing. Christ will protect you. He is your king to protect you. And even when you don't even recognize you're in danger, he'll still protect you. The glorious thing is you don't have any forms to fill in or any applications to make or phone calls or anything else. He will watch over you constantly. Psalm 105. Very quickly. Psalm 105. Speaking of the people of Israel. In the verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered. He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. Our Savior has toppled thrones, destroyed nations for the sake of his people. He has brought the enemies of his people to ruin as he undertook their protection. Go back to Psalm 91. Well, yes. Psalm 91. I have another psalm in the other direction, and I thought maybe I'd send you in that direction first, but let's turn to Psalm 91. Verse 4. Now listen, boys and girls. Oh, learn this tonight. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler.
This is Christ and what he is to his people. Guarding, protecting, comforting, providing every form of security for his people. These are but one aspect of the benefits and the rights of the citizen of Christ's kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Look at the comfort, not just protection, but the comfort that he gives to his people. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. What comfort there is in these words when you're frightened and fearful. He'll take your hand. And he'll say to you, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. I'm here and I look after you. I look after you. Turn over a couple of pages. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Look at all that, and it's yours. You say, but this is Old Testament. Ah, yes, of course it's Old Testament. But it's recorded for our comfort. And anyway, you can find in the New Testament the Lord Jesus repeating, reiterating these glorious comforts to his people. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And he who is the mighty God, if he is by our side, what are we to fear? What have we to fear? Furthermore, one of the rights, freedoms, privileges of a citizen of this wonderful kingdom of Christ is free access to the King at any time, night or day. Any time. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I may come with boldness into the presence of God. At any time. Nothing's too trivial for him to listen to what I have to say. There is nothing too unimportant. There's nothing too small. He doesn't dispatch me off to some underling. But he will listen. He will listen to the sob of a child. He will listen to the sigh of the heartbroken who can't even put a word past our lips. What a privilege is ours if we belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, the verse 16. It tells us about this privilege of entering into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In time of need. Oh, I tell you, men and women, we have a glorious privilege. In the same book, Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 19, we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. What a right we have to stand before the Lord and it's but part, I say, of the many glorious rights and privileges that belong to the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now again, in this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a structure of government that he has put together. He has appointed officers to rule under him. Under him. Peter speaks about Jesus being the chief shepherd, and he and his fellow apostles and all who labor in the gospel being under shepherds. Under shepherds. And that is the means of government that are to be found, that is to be found in the house of God. God has appointed officers. In every true assembly of the saints of God that are following the teaching of God's word and putting into practice the rules of Christ, you will find a structure of government. It's very important, Christian, that we recognize the authority of the structures of government within the kingdom of God, and furthermore, that we do submit ourselves to that form of government. We submit ourselves to the likes of Blair. What a rascal! What a rascal! And yet we submit to the government under him! Why is it Christians oftentimes are prepared to rebel against Christ and the government that he has instituted? What is the government that he has instituted? Well, you can turn to the New Testament, and you will find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the two mainstays, the main offices within the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 1 says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop," that office, and the holder of that office is here called a bishop. In other places he's called an elder. In other places he's called an overseer. A presbyter. In Presbyterianism we follow the practice of calling those who occupy this office spoken of here, we call them elders. Perfectly scriptural. Here is termed bishop. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now look at the rules laid down by Christ as to who can become a ruler under him. Let me tell you that in the parliamentary system that we have within the United Kingdom, there used to be all sorts of restrictions upon those who could stand. Some restrictions were good and some were bad. Some were merely methods employed by men to keep certain elements of society out of holding office. But other restrictions were good. They were moral restrictions. People whose moral character would not, as it were, infuse anyone with trust and dependence upon them, well, they would be excluded from being eligible to stand for parliamentary office. Now in Christ's kingdom, we see he lays down moral standards, spiritual standards. It was from what the Savior did that men in secular affairs learned, and in times past, because of a greater reverence for the Word of God, instituted certain restrictions upon parliamentarians. There are many who hold office in our Stormont Assembly that in days gone by would never have been allowed to stand for an election. Never would have been allowed to stand. Little wonder we mourn the passing of such times. But look at what it says here. "A bishop then must," not a matter of he may be, "he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker," not given to striking out with his fists. Not greedy of filthy lucre, money, riches, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, a mere beginner, somebody recently converted, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And that's a pretty extensive list. Paul didn't say, look, just pick out some good man. You know the sort of man I'm talking about. He didn't do that. But he closed every loophole, as it were, because it's very important. Christ is very insistent as to the character of those who will hold office in his government. He's very insistent. And consequently, there's a whole series of qualifications stated here by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as to who should be allowed to step forward and be considered for the office of elder. He goes on then to mention the other office, for there are only two offices in Christ's kingdom. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave. Oh, the ladies have to be considered as well here. You know what this is saying? If a man have a wife who's a scatterbrain, he shouldn't be considered for holding office in God's house. Now, why should he not be allowed? Well, what has it got to do? Well, I'll tell you this, my friend. He showed just a little bit of folly in ever marrying the lake. That's the significance. If a man can choose such an unlikely partner in marriage, he's not suited for holding office in the house of God. I didn't say it. God said it. And just in case you missed it, you better read it again. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house well. This question of the marriage and of the house comes into it, and the Savior is saying that things must be right there before a man can be considered for office in the house of God. You know, men and women, the Lord Jesus doesn't take into coalition with himself any but who are of the highest moral character. That's what this is saying to us. And I believe that it is the will of God and the mind of God that this also be our view when we think of secular leadership. What's God's mind on parliamentarians? What's God's mind on rulers within the affairs of the nation? I've been having some correspondence on my website with one who is a Baptist and a pastor who would suggest that the standards required of a Christian in his fellowship and in the house of God, they don't have any part in political matters. But I suggest to you that they very much do. If you look at Romans chapter 13, there the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration again of the Holy Ghost, speaks of the whole subject of the powers that be, the
powers of government in the secular world. Verse 1 of Romans 13 reads, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whatsoever therefore resist, or whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Government of nations within nations is ordained of God. And those who would resist that ordinance and seek to bring about a situation which we would probably term anarchy, they're wrong. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, if God didn't care what sort of rulers we had in the world, if God didn't care what sort of men held office, why would he act in judgment? But go a little further. "For rulers are not," says who? God. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now, I ask you this. Does Sinn Féin qualify according to that stricture? Is Sinn Féin a terror to those that work evil or to those who work good? I think the question is pretty obvious, but the most important point I want you to grasp is that God lays down the standards for those who hold power amongst the nations. And where wicked rulers arise, he will deal with them. He will deal with them. And if wicked rulers arise as a result of the support of the people, then you can but expect the people to be judged as well. If people embrace the wickedness of the ruler, then they will suffer the punishment that God will mete out to the ruler. That has to be noted and has to be understood. Christ then has appointed officers to rule under him. And because my time is gone, I'm going to leave a portion of the message until next week in the will of God. So let me close by further indicating to you that the dominion of Christ, being a kingdom, has embassies across the world. Christ has set up embassies in, I can nearly say, in every city of every country, in many of the towns of any country, aye, and even in some of the many villages in every country. This, tonight here, is a gathering in the embassy of Jesus Christ. His flag flies over this place. His word rules this gathering and governs it affairs. And each one of you are ambassadors. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians, the chapter 6 and the verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, the verse 20. You know these words. "I am an ambassador." That's what Paul said. And it's not just Paul. It's not just the apostle who was an ambassador. Everyone who loves the Savior is a representative of him. Going back to 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5, and the verse 20, what I have just said is confirmed. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We're ambassadors. And let me say to every boy and girl here who loves the Savior, you're an ambassador
for the Lord Jesus. You represent him. Don't let him down. Don't deny him. Don't bring dishonor to his name. But uphold him and his laws and rules, his word at all times. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. And as I say, we'll complete our study on this subject next Lord's Day evening. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, be pleased to write your word upon our hearts. O Lord, let everything that has been of man fall to the earth. We desire this, Lord. Let it turn to dust. Let it be forgotten. Let everything that is of God write it on our hearts indelibly. May it become part of us, molding and fashioning us. Bless our children, Lord. O make them very conscious of the kingdom of God, and may they ever seek its interests in all that they do, and walk according to the laws of its great King, the Lord Jesus. Answer prayer for us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.